I invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew 26. Lord willing, tonight we will incorporate each of the Gospels, but we will probably be following Matthew's account most closely as we look at the biblical account of the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. Let me say first of all that I'm thrilled that you're here. Many good friends, many fine brothers and sisters have known in different places in the past, and I've been amazed already tonight at all the different places from which they've come. But thank you very much for your encouragement and being here. Tonight, as we try to just simply tell the story of Jesus, if the sermon does not go well, that is my fault. But if it does go well, I deserve no credit, for it is His story. And it is the greatest story ever told. As we begin in Matthew 26, around verse 6, Jesus is eating at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper. A woman takes very expensive perfume and begins to anoint the feet of Jesus. The disciples said, "Why was this perfume not sold and the money given to the poor?" Jesus said, "Why do you bother this woman? She has done a good deed for me." And wherever the story of the gospel goes, what this woman has done will be told in memory of her. It's striking to see in context the contrast in verses 6 through 13, which describe this woman's act of generosity, with verses 14 through 16, which describe Judas's act of treachery. Judas goes to those who want to crucify him and said, "How much are you willing to give me to betray him to you?" And they say, 30 pieces of silver. And just as Joseph was sold by his brothers to slavery, Jesus will be sold by one of his disciples into the crucifixion. He tells the disciples, he tells two of the disciples, Peter and John, we learn from Luke, to go ahead and to prepare the meal, to prepare the Passover meal that he wants to eat with his disciples. As he's eating with his disciples, he said, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me." And they begin to ask, "Is it I, Lord? Am I the one who will betray you?" And Jesus says, "It is he who dips his hand with me in the bowl." When you ate with a person in the ancient world, that was a way of forming a bond with them. And the guest was saying to the host that I will do you no harm. And the host was saying to the guest that I would do you no harm. It was a treacherous act to eat someone's bread and then to lift your heel against him, as Psalm 41 verse 9 speaks of. It was a treacherous act. And Judas, who has dipped his hand in the bowl with Jesus, is going to do this, going to perform this act of treachery. Finally, Judas says, "Is it I?" And Jesus says, "You have said it yourself." After they were eating, Jesus took some bread and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took one of the cups that they drank for the Passover meal. And he says, "This is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for remission of sins." And he said, "I will not drink of this fruit of the vine until I day I drink it anew in my Father's kingdom." And the text says they sang a hymn and went out to the Mount of Olives. It seems that the psalm that was sung, the psalms that were sung at Passover meal, were Psalms 113 to 118. Some before the meal, some after the meal. But that's probably the hymn that Jesus sings with his disciples. Now, what I would encourage you to do sometime, and I think you'll benefit from, read Psalms 113 to 118 in light of the fact that it was sung on this occasion. Read it in light of how this would talk about deliverance from Egyptian bondage, which Passover remembered. And read it and ask yourselves, how would this foreshadow the death of Christ, which is about to take place here in Matthew chapter 26. But the Bible tells us that Jesus told the disciples that tonight the shepherd is going to be struck down, referencing Zechariah 13, and all the sheep will be scattered. They recognize the implications of this, and Peter says, even though all may fall away, I will not fall away. Jesus said, truly I say to you, before the rooster crows, you will deny three times that you met me. And Peter says, even if I die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples were adamant that they would be loyal to Jesus, that they would not deny him. Jesus goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. John 18 says it's a place he often went to his disciples to pray. The Bible tells us that Jesus began to be grieved and distressed in verse 37. In verse 38, he says, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch. He tells his disciples to be fervent, to watch, to pray. And Jesus goes away to pray, and he says, oh my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Now I suppose this is the time Hebrews 5:7 is talking about, when it says that he was praying with strong crying and tears to him who was able to save him. I suppose this is the time, I know, in Luke 22 where Jesus is said to, the sweat comes as great drops of blood. That could mean that simply it's huge beads of perspiration, or it could be that he is actually sweating blood, as people have been known to do in extreme stress. But Jesus is praying, and Jesus is throwing himself upon the Father's will. My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. And I think that picture of the cup is a picture in Psalm 75 verse 8, where God's judgments are poured in the cup and the wicked drink it down. Jesus is going to drink this cup, not because he is guilty, but because we are guilty. But he came to his disciples and he found them asleep and says, you could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying, for the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He goes and prays the same prayer. He comes back and the disciples are asleep. And then this is repeated a third time. The disciples have not prepared themselves spiritually for this moment. By the way, if you read Matthew 26 carefully and look at the behavior of the disciples, you will find the only time the disciples are obedient or faithful is when he told two of the disciples to go prepare the Passover. Every other time, they fail. And they are representative of us. The thing to commend itself about Christianity is ultimately not us, but him. It is him. Judas comes with a large crowd in the Garden of Eden. And he said he'd given a sign. Whomever I kiss, he's the one. Hold him fast. And Judas comes to Jesus and says, hell, Rabbi, and kissed him. And Jesus said, friend, do what you've come for. The disciples said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? But they apparently don't wait for an answer. Because the text tells us that Peter draws his sword. He cuts off the right ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest. And I'm putting John and Luke together with this in order to make that composite picture. But Jesus says, stop, put up your sword. Don't you know those that live by the sword will perish by the sword? I could pray to my Father and He would send more than 12 legions of angels. Jesus is not going to the cross out of weakness. Jesus is going to the cross in spite of strength. But He says, how then will the scriptures be fulfilled? And they come out. He says, you've come out against me with swords and clubs as if I were a robber. But at this rebuke, all the disciples forsake Jesus and flee. No friend with words to comfort, nor hand to help was there. Those are words we used to sing and still may in some places. Night with Eben Binion. Jesus is alone as He is arrested. Consider the shame of God coming to flesh, being arrested and carried before Jewish authorities. Now, there are several stages of Jesus' trial. There is, first of all, a Jewish trial of Jesus. In the first stage of this trial, He stands before the Jewish high priest, Annas, who is high priest officially from 6 to 15 A.D. In the first century, he had 5 sons and 1 son-in-law who served in this position of high priest. The high priesthood was supposed to be a lifetime appointment. And because it was, the Jewish people still had great respect for Annas. Jesus is carried first to stand trial before him. But the trial that we are more familiar with is a trial before Caiaphas, who was a son-in-law to Annas, who was high priest in the first century from 18 to 36 A.D. That's the longest period of time that someone in the New Testament or New Testament times, the first century, fulfilled that particular office. But as Jesus stands trial before Caiaphas, it was a kangaroo court, if there ever was one. Now, I know you've heard of cases where people who were obviously guilty were let go free. And you've heard of cases where people who were innocent were convicted. But there's never been a miscarriage of justice like this miscarriage of justice. They have already decided before the trial begins that Jesus is guilty. They have already decided the verdict is death. They are simply looking for a charge to pin on Jesus. In verse 59, the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so they might put him to death. In verse 60, they did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. Later on, 2 came forward. And so in these passages, you find that they have determined that Jesus is guilty. They have determined that the verdict is death. They are simply looking for a charge to pin against him. Now, the closest thing they get to a charge is in Mark 14:58, that one said, I heard him say he would destroy this temple and raise it up again in 3 days. Now, is that what Jesus said? Jesus said in John 2, destroy this temple and I will raise it up again in 3 days. He would not do the destruction. They would do the destruction. He would do the reconstruction. He would do the rebuilding. But they misquoted. And they can't even agree in this particular respect of the charges against him. And the high priest is seeing that this is getting nowhere as these false witnesses are brought forward and they cannot agree in their testimony. And so he begins to address the accused directly. He says, are you the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven, coming at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. I think the passages that Jesus is referring to there in verse 64 are a combination of Daniel 7, 13 and 14 and Psalm 110 verse 1. Both of those passages are ultimately triumphant texts where God's people overcome. But in this passage, it's quoted at what seems like Jesus' greatest moment of defeat. But when the high priest hears Jesus' testimony, he tears his clothes and says, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You've heard the testimony yourselves." And they said, he is deserving of death. And they began to spit in his face. And to slap him with their hands. To spit in someone's face is such a horrible sign of disgust and rejection. And this is the way they treat our Lord. And our Savior. And while Jesus is being treated this shamefully, his most outspoken disciple is outside. His most outspoken disciple is approached first by a servant girl who says, "You're one of his disciples, aren't you?" And he says, "No, I don't know what you're talking about." The accusations keep coming against Peter. They keep saying to Peter, "You're one of them. You're a Galilean. Even the way you talk gives you away." And Jesus says, Peter says, "I don't know what you're talking about," and even begins to call down curses upon himself. "May God do so to me and more also if I even know this Jesus of Nazareth." And about this time, the rooster crowed. And Luke's account tells us that Jesus turned and looked at Peter. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. You know, there are some songs I am really hesitant to sing. Not because I think they're unscriptural, but because I don't know if I would live up to them. For example, Jesus stood within the halls of Pilate without a friend, but I'll be a friend to Jesus. My life for him, I'll spend. That's a scriptural concept. That's a right idea. Would I really do that? Would I really live up to that high calling? Would I be loyal to him and say, when led in this midst of his enemies, "Yes, I'm a follower of his. I'm a disciple of his"? May God help us to do it. Now, it may have been illegal for the Sanhedrin to try a case at night. It was at a later period of time. It may have been in New Testament times. And there may be a little internal New Testament evidence elsewhere that this is the case. But here in Matthew 27, in verses 1 and 2, the text tells us that that morning there is an official trial before the chief priest and the elders and Caiaphas, the same group as the night before, and they convict Jesus of blasphemy. The charge is blasphemy, and the sentence is death. But there are some problems with this. Two problems. First of all, in John 18:31, the Jews have the the Romans have taken the power of capital punishment away from the Jewish people in John 18, 31. In Acts 18, verses 12 through 15, this is on Paul's second missionary journey. And he's standing before Gallio at Corinth. And as he's standing before Gallio at Corinth, the text tells us that the Jews say this man is encouraging men to worship God contrary to the law. And when Paul is about to speak, Gallio interrupts him, and Gallio says, "Oh Jews, if this were a matter of real crime or viciousness, I would put up with you. But if this is about questions or about names of your own laws, you look after that yourselves. I am not willing to be the judge of those matters." The Romans did not care about Jewish internal religious squabbles. They didn't care about it. And so in Acts 18, verses 12 through 15, they don't want to hear such cases. And so when they bring Jesus before Pilate, they have to get Pilate's permission to execute Jesus. And they're at a loss because they can't really charge him with blasphemy. They do revert to that in John 19, verse 7. But at first they make the charge against Jesus. In Luke 23, verse 2, "We have found this man misleading our nation, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And those charges were false. Jesus had not told them they couldn't pay taxes to Caesar. They tried to ask him that earlier in the week and couldn't get him to affirm it. He said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's." But these are the charges they make. It doesn't take Pilate very long to realize Jesus is innocent. He asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said, "Are you speaking this of yourself, or did someone else tell you this about me?" Pilate says, "I'm not a Jew." He says, "Are you a king?" And he said, "For this end I was born, to bear witness to the truth." And he says, "You are a king then." He said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight that I would not be delivered to the Jews." Pilate realizes, "I find no guilt in this man." But the religious leaders, that only makes them more adamant in their charges against Jesus. Well, one of the things they mention is that Jesus has stirred up the people ever since Galilee. And Pilate thinks maybe he's got an out here. Maybe if he hands this case over to Herod, that he will deal with the case. And Luke 23 is the only gospel that mentions Jesus' trial before Herod. Herod had wanted to see Jesus for a long time. He wanted to see him for a long time because he had heard of the miracles that he was performing. I think we would call this in a lot of categories a hostile witness. Here's a hostile witness to the miracles of Jesus. Herod is not a believer. Herod is not a Christian. He's not a follower of Jesus. But Herod knew Jesus did miracles. And he was hoping to see him do some sign. But he questioned him at length. And Jesus does not answer. He does not give a response to Herod. The Bible tells us that the chief priests, the scribes, were standing there accusing him vehemently. And the Bible tells us that Herod treats him with contempt and mocks him and sends him back to Pilate once again. And Pilate takes this as Herod's admission of the innocence of Jesus. Herod's admission of the innocence of Christ. He said, "I haven't found any fault in him, nor has Herod, and therefore he sent him back to me." Have you ever noticed how many people around the cross of Jesus Christ affirm his innocence? Pilate does. Herod does. Pilate's wife does. In Matthew 27, 19, she sends a message to Pilate, "Have nothing to do with this righteous man, for last night I suffered much in a dream because of him." Judas had. Judas had thrown down that money he had gotten for betraying Jesus and said, I have sinned. I have betrayed innocent blood. Matthew 27 in verse 4. Judas knew that Jesus was innocent. Also, the thief on the cross is later going to say, do you not fear God? Since we're under the same sentence of judgment and we deserve it, but this man has done nothing wrong. He refers to Jesus as being innocent. And in Luke 23, in verse 47, in Luke's account, the centurion says, certainly this man was innocent. Over and over, the Bible is reminding us that he is not dying on the cross for his sins, but for ours. Pilate is in a difficult situation. He knows what's right. He knows Jesus is innocent. But just like it is sometimes hard to say a person is guilty, who you know is guilty when everybody else wants him freed, it takes a lot of courage sometimes to say a person's innocent, that you know is innocent, when all the crowd is clamoring for his blood. It takes a lot of courage. And Pilate didn't have that kind of courage. Pilate sees one more alternative to get out of this case. And there is a custom that they release a prisoner to the people. And he gives the people a choice. Shall I release to you Jesus or Barabbas? The crowd chants, Barabbas, Barabbas. The chief priests, the scribes, they'd stirred up the crowd and they chant, Barabbas, Barabbas. Pilate asks, what shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? They shout, let him be crucified. Let him be crucified. In Matthew's account, Pilate says, why? What evil has he done? The crowds do not answer that question, but they simply continue to shout, let him be crucified. Let him be crucified. Pilate finally sees that a riot is starting among the crowd. He takes water and he washes his hand in front of the crowd and says, I am free of this man's blood. You see to that yourselves. And they said, let his blood be upon us and upon our children. He hands over Jesus to be crucified. Now, in all the synoptics, the scourging of Jesus is recorded after his condemnation. In the Gospel of John, the scourging is before his condemnation, because Pilate uses it to evoke sympathy from the crowd. He beats Jesus, he scourges Jesus, and presents Jesus to the crowd and says, behold the man, in John 19, verse 1. Some have suggested that both may be true. He may have scourged before and scourged afterwards. But scourging was a horrible form of punishment. As a person may have been stripped of all clothing or may have been granted a little loincloth, and they were tied across a post and put upon their knees, and they were beaten repeatedly with a whip. I know some of you think maybe of the Jewish law about 40 lashes and about how they would stop at 39 so that they wouldn't give them too many. This is not Jewish law. This is Roman law. They could beat a person as long as they wanted. And Josephus said he saw people beaten so badly that their bones and internal organs were visible, and some of them died under scourging alone. Years ago, I can remember making this statement. There will never be a movie about the life and death of Jesus that portrays scourging in all of its horror. Because if there was, we could not bear to see it. But indeed, 20 years ago, There was a movie that came pretty close to portraying the horror of scourging. And those scenes, I could not watch. To think, this is how they treated our Lord. Crucifixion was a horrible way to die. Whatever you feel about capital punishment in our country, you know, if you're fair with the subject, that capital punishment in our country is set to take the life of the victim as quickly and as painlessly as possible. Crucifixion was the opposite of that, as it was intended to prolong the agony and intensify the suffering of the victim to the highest possible degree. And it was a horrible, wretched way to die. And that is the way that our Lord dies. And as He is led away to this place of crucifixion, as He's led away to Golgotha, the soldiers cast lots for His clothing. It was a painful way to die, and it was a shameful way to die. It was a shameful way to die, both from a Roman and Jewish perspective. From a Roman perspective, they did not crucify their own except under the most extreme cases of treason. Far be the cross from the eyes and from the ear and the back of any citizen, one lawyer argued. It was a shameful way to die from a Roman standpoint. It was a shameful way to die from a Jewish standpoint, because there was a passage in Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Now, while that is not talking about death via crucifixion, the Dead Sea Scrolls have a reference that shows us that the Jews made that connection. They made a connection between dying of crucifixion and dying on a tree. And the person who died on the tree was accursed by God. Jesus dies in a painful way. He dies in a shameful way. And even as He's died, His enemies will not let Him alone, but they continue to mock, they continue to taunt, they continue to hurl abuse at Him, bringing up the same kind of charges that they had before. Hey, you who are going to destroy this temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and we'll believe in you now. He saved others. He can't save Himself. And even the robbers were insulting Him with the same words. Remember that passage tomorrow at 10, and we hope to incorporate that in the lesson from Psalm 69. The sixth hour came. Darkness engulfed the land. Jesus cries out, quoting Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some misunderstand the words, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, or sabachthani. They misunderstand the words. They think He's calling for Elijah. And they said, let's see whether Elijah will rescue him. Jesus cries out again in a loud voice and gives up the spirit. When He dies, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. This is the work of God. It's not the work of man. From top to bottom, it's torn in two. Hebrews 10 will comment upon the significance of that. And the Bible tells us the rocks shook, the earth shook, the rocks split. And the bodies of saints came out of tombs. The centurion who sees all of this says, truly this man was the Son of God. Not only he says that in Matthew, but those who were with him say the same thing. In Luke's account, as we stated, they said, surely this man was innocent. And Joseph of Arimathea gathers the courage to bury Jesus. Now, I encourage you to read the text. The text is better than my telling of the text. Read the text. Examine the scriptures. But I want to stop here and I want to make a couple of points that are demonstrated by the cross. We could go on all night with lessons from the cross, but I want to make a couple of points. First of all, the cross shows us the horror, the ugliness of sin. Why did Jesus die on a cross? Why couldn't Jesus have simply come and given his life in a peaceful, more serene way? Most of the people that you have known and the family you've experienced have probably died being surrounded by loved ones, offering words of comfort or trying to encourage, trying to serve. Jesus doesn't die like that. He dies amidst enemies. He dies with accusations hurled against him. He dies in great shame. He dies in great pain. Why is Jesus dying this fashion? Because God is teaching us something about how ugly sin is. Now, there are a lot of pictures in the Bible that illustrate that. I don't know how familiar you are with Ezekiel 16 and Ezekiel 23, but if you read those words, you may be shocked at some of the things the Bible says, but it's trying to shock us, to show us how ugly and hideous sin is. Or when the Bible talks about the dog returning to its vomit, or the sow that was washed to its wallowing in the mire. When the Bible uses that language, it is showing us how ugly and hideous sin is. I don't think any of us, and I'm including myself, begin to grasp how ugly, how horrible, how hideous, how grotesque sin looks to God. But I will tell you a way that brings us closer to that is to see the innocent man, the God man, suffering in Jesus. When you see this one who has committed no sin and done no wrong and spoken no harsh word, when you see him crucified, is a way to portray to us how ugly and hideous sin is. And may we see that to lead us to avoid it and run from it. But I want to tell you what's amazing. To think that we have sinned against God, we have basically spit in His face and slapped His face, and He still wants us to be saved. He loves us. This cross, which was the greatest injustice that was ever done, the greatest injustice opens up the door for the greatest act of salvation and mercy, for the greatest love that was ever shown. God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. John 3:16, 1 John 3:16. We know love by this, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. As Jack Cottrell said years ago, when you look at the New Testament and you look at the love of God, it's going to be difficult to find a New Testament verse about the love of God that doesn't mention the cross of Christ, because the cross of Christ is the preeminent display of the love of God. Now, there's a passage I think sometimes people misunderstand. John 1:17, the law came by Moses, and grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. I've heard people explain that, well, there was no law, there was no grace under the law of Moses. Really? Have you read it that closely? The Lord God, gracious and compassionate abounding in loving kindness, forgiving transgression and sins. Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, that statement is repeated about 7 times in the Old Testament. God's mercy and God's grace are on every single page of the Old Testament. Well, then what does that mean? The law came by Moses, and grace and truth by Jesus Christ. What it means is the cross of Christ is such a preeminent display of God's love, of God's compassion, of God's forgiveness. It's an illustration of how God is gracious and compassionate, abounding in loving kindness, forgiving transgressions and sins unto 1,000 generations. It's such a display of that love that it eclipses all that went before it. It is not a way to minimize grace in the Old Testament, but to highlight the grace that is shown in Jesus, which all the Old Testament pointed to. Passage after passage in the New Testament talks about the love of God, mentions the cross of Christ. We would rarely die for the good man or righteous man, but God demonstrates His love to us. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5, 6 through 8. Healthcare workers had come to a poor country when they got off the boat. They were immediately faced with a crisis, a little girl deeply in need of a blood transfusion. They saw this. They had to act quickly. They gathered the people who were around, most all of them children, and explained the dilemma with this little girl. She has to have blood or she will die. They explained the situation as best they could in the language of the people. And they said, who would like to give blood for this little girl? And one little boy, about 5 or 6, about this girl's age, nervously raised his hand. And they went over and talked to him. And he's crying and he's distraught about this. They lay him down. They began to take his blood. And long after that process should have stopped hurting, he was still crying. They couldn't control him. And they tried to calm him down. They tried to relax and they said, what's wrong? And he understood their language through it, whether it be his fault or theirs. He misunderstood them to say that in giving blood that this girl would live. That whoever gave blood would die. They assured him that wasn't the case. But they were astonished at this little boy's love. And they asked, why would you give blood to a girl thinking you would die in the process? And his answer was because she is my friend. In the words of this article in a secular magazine, ended with the words of Scripture, John 15:13, no greater love has a friend, a man than this, than to give his life for his friends. That is not an adequate picture of what Jesus did. But if we're awed at the love of that picture, how much more the love that Jesus showed? God loves you and wants you to go to heaven. That doesn't minimize the horror of sin, but it does tell you that God loves you and wants you to be saved. But I can't end the story at the death of Christ. It is interesting that after Jesus was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, between the death and resurrection, the only people who seem to think about the possibility of resurrection are His enemies. His disciples are broken. His enemies come to Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that deceiver said that after 3 days He would rise again." And we're afraid that His disciples are going to come and steal the body and claim He's been raised from the dead, and the last end will be worse than the first. And Pilate says, "You have a guard. You go and make it as secure as you know how." And so, guards are stationed around the tomb. Their only job is to make sure the disciples do not get in and steal this body, and to make sure that no one gets out alive. Easy task, but not so easy. Death cannot keep its prey. Jesus, my Savior. He tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord. Acts 2, 23 and 24 says it was impossible for death to hold Him in His power. The women came to the tomb early the first day of the week to finish the job of anointing the body of Jesus for burial. As they were on the way, they began to discuss among themselves, according to Mark, who's going to roll away the stone from the tomb? When they get to the tomb, they're stunned to find the stone is already rolled away. And so they go in the tomb to finish anointing the body. But when they come into the tomb and they look, there is no body. And suddenly two angels appear and say, "Why do you seek the living with the dead? He is not here. He is risen. Remember how He told you these things?" And then they remembered His words. He's alive. Jesus that they saw die is alive. It was impossible for death to hold Him in His power. He appears to other disciples, to the two on the way to Emmaus that we alluded to last night. He appears to Peter and the apostles. He appears to the apostles without Thomas. And Thomas, when told of it, says, "I will not believe unless I put my finger into his side and put my finger into his hands and my hand into his side." And Jesus fulfilled what Thomas asked. And Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." The apostles who were so slow to believe became so convinced they died for their testimony. Several years ago, I had a friend who's an unbeliever give me a book written by a Muslim. I think for how he wanted me to evaluate it. I don't know if he was trying to shake up my faith, but it had led him to have questions, and he wanted to see what I would say. And reading that book, particularly about the resurrection of Jesus, didn't hurt my faith. It strengthened my faith. This Muslim writer of the book acknowledged it is not easy to explain away the resurrection of Jesus. Here are witnesses, credible witnesses, who are willing to die for what they believed. He says, now we know people have died for causes that are wrong, but they died for something that they claim to have personal knowledge of. He said it's hard to explain away. Never gave a good answer to explain away the resurrection of Jesus. And the Bible tells us that He appeared to more than 500 brethren at once. And what this shows us is that we have hope. Hope of a resurrection. I want to tell you, young people, I can remember one time when I was your age and younger, and I was just starting preaching, and I can remember reading a book where Paul told Timothy, "Let no man despise your youth." I read in the book, and I think, well, how old is Timothy? And they were projecting, they said, Timothy is 36 years old. And I said to myself at 15, That's not even young. Not even young. Enjoy what you can in life. And you're going to turn your head a couple of times. And all of a sudden, it's going to be 40 years from high school. And you won't know how that happened. And you're going to want to know if you live that long. Is there life beyond the grave? What besides Christianity can give you that hope? What can? If we turn away from you, Lord, to whom shall we go? Where do we look? And if your faith grows weak, if you said, I don't know about all these things I've been taught, study the resurrection of Jesus. Study the resurrection of Jesus. It is overwhelming to me, the fact that it really happened and that this truly turned the world upside down. And if it didn't happen, there is no reason that Christianity even survived the first century. How many of you know who Simon Bar Kokhba is? How many of you know? If you know who he is, raise your hand. I know there are probably a couple who do. I see a couple of hands. Simon Bar Kokhba claimed to be a Jewish Messiah. He led at least a quarter of a million people, and we have found evidence probably from his handwriting in caves around the first century. He lived 100 years after Jesus, but you haven't heard of him because when he died, his movement disappeared. Why do you still hear about Jesus? Why are we talking about Jesus so many years later? It doesn't even make sense. If he wasn't raised from the dead, as he claims, there's no reason his movement survived. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God. For our Lord Jesus Christ. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that the labor, our labor in the Lord is not in vain. Because He is alive. He can give life to all who trust in Him. This was told as a true story in Chicken Soup for the Christian Soul. There was a handicapped boy who was about 12. He was in a small rural area. They didn't have any special school for the handicapped. Because he was slower than the rest, he was in first and second grade at this time, much older than the other children and not able to do all of the work. And the teacher tried to be patient with him, but the frustration was building. And one day she calls his parents in and she says, she tried to frame it the best she could. She says, we're just going to have to find Jeremy a special school because it's just not fair for him. He's so much older than the other kids. And all of it was an excuse because she didn't want to deal with him anymore. The parents started crying. The father spoke kindly. And he says, Jeremy's life expectancy isn't long. There's so few things in life he enjoys. This school is one of them, and we don't want to take it away from him. The teacher thought to herself, I'm not giving them a fair chance. I'm not giving Jeremy a fair chance. These people are suffering much greater than I am in this. I need to deal with this. And she said she was going to talk to the parents more frequently and call them about assignments, and they said they would help him, they did. All of that worked out. He's doing better. The teacher's doing better with the situation. But one day, it was near the end of the year, and it was a time of spring where dead things would come to life. And she told them, she brought each of them a plastic egg, and she said, your assignment is to take this egg home and to put something on the inside that indicates dead things coming to life. Well, all the students were excited about this kind of excitement. This is fun homework. All of them listened with excitement, except one. The blank stare on Jeremy's face told the teacher he did not know a word that she just said. She made a mental note of that. She said, I'm going to call his parents when I get home. But when she got home, she was swamped in responsibilities there. And she forgot all about it. She'd called them many times before, but she forgot it this time. The next day, as it's time to open up the eggs, with each egg that she opened, the student was so excited, and the teacher would compliment the student and say, you did such a good job. You've understood the assignment, and praise the student for it. She'd opened up several until she opened up one that was absolutely empty. Instantly, she knew whose egg this was. This was Jeremy's egg. And instantly she remembered that she had forgotten to call his parents. And so, not wishing to embarrass him, unlike what she'd done with all the rest, she set aside the egg without saying a word. But he wasn't going to let it die that easily. He said, teacher, you didn't say anything about my egg. She said with frustration, Jeremy, your egg was empty. And he said, and so was the tomb of Christ. The teacher was dumbfounded at this piece of brilliance from this handicapped child, and not knowing what to say, she said, Jeremy, why was it empty? And he said, wicked men put him to death, but God raised him from the dead. As the story was told, a teacher was overwhelmed with emotion. She has to dismiss the class momentarily. But that summer, that boy passed away. But in memory of what he'd done, his classmates brought their plastic egg and put them on his tomb. Plastic eggs empty on the inside, because the tomb of Jesus is empty. One day, the tomb of all who have put their trust in Jesus will be empty. I want to tell you, friend, your sin is horrible, but God loves you and wants you to be saved. And God has made provisions in the death of Christ. Tonight, we're not dealing with specifically what we need to do to be saved. Lord willing, we will tomorrow night. We will tomorrow night as we talk about a case of conversion from Acts. But you know what I hope your response to this sermon is? I hope your response is the same as the one that we'll read of tomorrow night. See, there is water. What hinders me from being baptized? We invite you to come as we stand.